Let's again read God's word as we find it in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3. And so the Lord would enable us this morning if we might consider the letter of the risen Christ to the church in Sardis. We find that in verses 1 to 6 of Revelation, chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before me. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. You'll notice especially the words at the end of verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Seven letters were sent to seven churches. They were real churches, gatherings of God's people, perhaps presbyteries, as we might view them today, varying congregations in some of these cities. They were real churches. And one of the amazing things about these letters is this, that God so ordered things in providence that the state of the churches, in many ways, reflected either the geography or the history of the city in which they were located. And God so ordered it that way that the message might be clear, that no one might be in any doubt as to what was being said. Now, the obvious example of that might be the letter to the church at Laodicea. You remember the Lord said that they were neither hot nor cold. And that is a reference or fits in with the geography of that area. That in one place there were hot springs, another place cold waters. But in Laodicea, it was lukewarm water. The sort of water that you just would not want to drink. And the Lord used that to powerfully speak to the people at Laodicea. And you have a similar thing here with the letter to the church at Sardis. There are things relating to the history of that place that the people would have been acutely aware of as they read this letter. And it rams home the message that they might listen and that they might profit from it. You can see there's obviously a sharp warning. I know thy works. What's the Lord going to say? What's the progress report for this church? Thou hast a name that thou livest. It sounds good. And then immediately he says, and art dead. And he gives them a warning that things are not as they should be. That there is a spiritual deadness that has come amongst them. There are things which are getting weaker and weaker, and they need to be strengthened because they are ready to die. That implies there's still life there, but there's a lack of life, of liveliness. And he is no doubt referring to all within the church there. The pulpit, as well as the pew, are reflected in what is being said here, and a warning is being given. And so as we read these things, and as at times you are challenged by these things, remember that they're a challenge to those who are in leadership in the churches, and to our elders and to our ministers, a challenge to me as much as to you. He gives us this challenge, but he does so in love, because surely the great desire of the Lord Jesus is that we be bright, shining lights for him, and he is tenderly speaking to us to call us to be as we should be in this world. And the trouble is, the people here in Sardis didn't really see the situation, neither did others. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Let's consider four things as we examine this letter. First of all, we shall notice their reputation for liveliness. And then secondly, the reality of deadness. And then thirdly, the route to renewal of life. And fourthly, the reward for those who pursue renewal of life. First of all then, the reputation for liveliness. Thou hast a name that thou livest. Where did this reputation come from? Well, we might say that there was two different sources. One source, or one thing that built up this reputation, was past glory. That was very true of the city of Sardis. It was a key site in the Hermas Valley, about 80 miles west of Pergamos. And at a place where five different roads met. And the city had been built on top of a hill, which was surrounded on virtually every side by sheer cliffs. So here was a city that was known for being an impregnable fortress. Perhaps the children might think of Edinburgh Castle. Apart from the narrow strip of land and the Royal Mile leading up to the castle, you would look at that castle and think, how could anyone ever attack and hope to succeed? Well, that's what this city was like. 1,500 foot, virtually sheer cliffs. What an impregnable fortress, commanding the whole area below, dominating the land. But that city had been abandoned. The hilltop city, an acropolis on top of a hill, was too small, and the city had grown. And a second city had sprouted out below. And with the coming of the Romans and peace, the hilltop city fortress was no longer needed. It was something that belonged to the past. And so when you thought of Sardis, you would think of this great fortress, but, well, the people actually lived elsewhere. And what it was famous for was no longer in use. a fortress, abandoned. And when you think of the church here, well, just as the city had a reputation which really was irrelevant to its current state, that was true of the church. No doubt, when the gospel had come, we don't know how it came, but when it did come, the first generation of believers were bright. There were many Jews in that area, but also many pagans. And Jews and pagans were converted, and they're rejoicing in their newfound faith. There's a brightness there. They're being witnesses, and they are drawing others to the Saviour. Here was a place that had a reputation for great liveliness. Oh, the awakening that had happened there, and the influence of the gospel, and how it had changed lives, and the godliness of the people. And people are still thinking of Sardis and of what had happened. They had a name that they were alive. Think of people from other nations who think of our own land. They read church history. They think of Scotland as the land of Knox, the land of the book, the land where there was faithful preaching, where the people were taught and they knew the truth. They knew Calvinism, as we think of it, was biblical Christianity, and the liveliness of the people. You know, there are people who still think of Scotland that way. What a disappointment they must get when they come. Or we might even think of how, if people were to visit our island, having heard even the way things were 30 or 40 years ago, never mind 70, 80, how they might be disappointed. There's still something, but it's not what it was. And we all feel that. Sin openly vaunts itself, whereas perhaps 10 years ago that wouldn't have been done. Here's this past glory. It is good to think of past days and to appreciate what was good in the past. But friends, we have to examine ourselves and ask, how are things today? These people were not doing so. Perhaps we might say it was also built on present praise. Yes, there were a few names, even in Sardis, who had not defiled their garments, who would walk with Christ, for they were worthy. Superficially, it would seem that, well, there was still something to be thought of regarding this place. But the truth was, there were only a few who were bright believers, a few names, individuals known to the Lord. How thankful we should be that Christ gathers people into his church and they're one body, but they're also individuals. And just as the individual parts of your body are important, so the individuals who make up the body of Christ, you, dear believer, as an individual, are important to him. He knows your situation and he knows the names of each one. How precious that is. Something to think about. These names, he knows about them. There's a few who haven't defiled their garments. Perhaps it reminds us of what we see in the UK generally in the 50s and 60s. The churches were full. Church membership in Scotland peaked in the 50s. If you'd brought someone from a pagan land, a believer in a land dominated by false religion and brought them to Scotland, who'd have seen all these people going to church, the Sabbath largely kept, they'd have thought, this place is life. And yet what happened? Within 10 years, a real slump had begun. That actually there were only a few who had not defiled their garments. There were a few, relatively speaking, who were sincere believers. Yes, the present situation might make people think this is wonderful. But you only had to begin lifting up the covers, poking a little to see it's not as good as it was. You'll notice there is no obvious criticism here of the church. Indeed, no doubt there was much activity. They were doing the things which had been done over the years. They were doing what was right outwardly. Here then is this reputation. But the reputation and the reality were far different. What's the lesson? Surely it's this. For you as an individual, for us as a congregation, for the church in general, in our community as well as in our nation, this is what we have to do. Test and examine our ways and return again to the Lord. We have to see how things are, to be thankful for what is good, and where things are not as they should be, to sort them out. That's why you have this call throughout most of these letters: repent, sort it out, return to the Lord. Well, let's notice secondly the reality of deadness. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now we have to realize that when he is speaking of this deadness that is seeped in, there are certain things that are not being referred to. Are you a believer here today? Think back of the joy and the gladness and the zeal and the enthusiasm you had when first you knew the Lord. I'm sure often you think, where has it gone? The truth is that you still love the Lord. It may be that your relationship with him has matured somewhat. And just as in a human relationship, when first you came to know your husband, wife, you don't deal with them in the same way now as you did when perhaps you were a 20-year-old, a 30-year-old, just getting to know them. Perhaps it's 40 or 50 years. It's not that you don't love, but the strong emotion has changed. There's a depth there. It's different. There's not a deadening of love, but it changes. Remember that, friend. Their love here, as they would mature, would grow. And it's not saying, there's nothing there, because there's not the strong amazement and excitement and the feeling that, well, I'll never sin again and I could go to be with the Lord tomorrow if he took me. I'd be very glad of that. There's the reality of the battles of life, living to be a witness, and the Lord having us and yet keeping us in this world. Perhaps you're saying, well, I feel there's such a deadness because I see my corruptions increasing. Oh, there's so much that's rotten that's in me. And when I think of how this bothers me compared to years ago, it makes me wonder, is there anything in me at all? Friend, remember this. God's people as they grow in grace, grow in awareness of their own sinfulness. They're growing in knowledge not only of the grace of God, but of their own sinfulness and their own corruption. It's a good thing to be conscious of these things. Or it may just be you're getting older. And as you're getting older, you're feeling generally less lively and able and fit. And you sometimes worry that that's affecting you spiritually as well. Well, that decrease in natural vigour does mean that perhaps you're not able to do certain things. It's more of a struggle to do certain things than once you did. But where are your desires? Where are your longings? Who means most to you? Is it not Christ? These things are not a sign of deadness. Remember that. How then do we see the reality of the deadness? Well, we might notice three things. First of all, it would appear that in Sardis there was an inoffensive Christianity. You'll notice that elsewhere, letters are written where there is persecution and trouble. There's no sign of persecution here, from Jews or from Gentiles. What's the impression we're given about this church? It's a church that has lost its savour. You've got an open wound. You've cut your hand. Then you end up with some salt going into it. Don't you feel it? What happens if the salt has lost its savour? You don't feel it the same way. You see, here was a problem. Their deadness was seen in the fact that they were a people who, in the eyes of the world, were totally inoffensive. Really, for all that they were believers, it was hard to see much difference between them and the world. The salt had lost its savour. They had lost their cutting edge. There was no, what we might say in a positive way, aggressive Christianity that would stand out, that was obviously different from the world. He mentions there was a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Well, that suggests there were those who had, those who were staining their witness. We don't know how far this was going. There's no mention of them openly embracing idolatrous things. And yet there are things which are staining their witness. They're ruining it. There's a creeping worldliness. Perhaps they're sailing close to the wind, seeing how much they can be like the world as they can without actually committing open sin. And so here they are all men speaking well of them. They're wanting to fit in. They don't want to offend. You wouldn't want to mention anything that might give offence. Isn't that a problem for the church of our own day? Let's not say anything. Speak out against anything that is un-PC. Let's always be positive. Let's never be critical of anything. Now we have to be careful. We have to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves the way we speak. But when people end up fudging issues and not making it clear that the gospel is unique, that it calls for holiness, that various forms of sin are sinful, when you end up with the church just trying to bury its head in the sand and pretend all is, well, that we don't want to discuss these things. We just want to be positive. When that happens, It's a sign of deadness creeping in. Because you've got an inoffensive Christianity. The Lord warned that offenses would come, problems would come. He had come to cause divisions. That is, the truth would, the response of sin to the truth, alienates those who love sin. Perhaps a second evidence of their deadness was ineffective Christianity. It's an offensive, and so it's ineffective. No offense has been given. There's no distinction between the church and the world. They all just seem much the same, despite the fact that the world is steeped in unbelief and sin. So what happens? No one notices the church. And there is no effect. And perhaps it even crept into the families of believers and affected the covenant children. There's no real difference. And it doesn't really matter. God forbid that we should ever act like that, especially with our children. What's the result? There's no power in the preaching. There's no power in the witnessing of God's people. The church is ceasing to be a restraining influence in the world. Because they have bought into inoffensive Christianity, they become ineffective in really being a witness and a power in the world. But there's a third thing. It's mentioned clearly in verse 2. Incomplete Christianity. I have not found thy works perfect before God. The works are not perfect. He's not saying there is some sin here or there. You're failing to attain to perfection. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying they are not perfect. They are incomplete. You ask someone to do a job. You ask the children to clean the car. Well, they clean the outside, but they forget the inside. They start on the inside, but they leave all the rubbish in the little pockets. How do you feel? You feel frustrated, don't you? It's not perfect. It's incomplete. Basic things are missing. And that's what he's saying is the problem here. Their worship. You can picture their worship. It may be that there's a dead formality. They're doing all the right things. But in their praise, they are going through the motions. How easy it is for us just to utter the words to the well-worn tunes and not to actually engage in the spirit of them. Prayer is made. But if you went to their prayer meetings, there might be many words, but where are the holy desires and the urgent pleading for God's blessing when it comes to practical matters of the day? And yes, it may be if you listen to the sermons, they're either dry or there's nothing actually that would challenge. And you can see this deadness coming in, and a coldness soon leading to an inattentiveness, leading to a lack of attendance. What have they forgotten? That unless we worship God in the Spirit and through our spirits, then it's incomplete. Christ is the one who has the seven spirits. You see, we are to be a people who are relying on Christ to give us of the fullness of his Spirit to help us in our worship. Let us be like that every day as we worship in private, in families, and in public. It may be that The focus was on the praise. And it was very rousing if you had gone there. But there wasn't much difference between being there and being at a community sing-song. The heart was not engaged in what was happening. Friends, it's easy for us to focus on lively outward things, the lively praise, the right music, all sounds good. A preacher who is a wonderful speaker, and there's no thought of what the substance is, you get carried away with the words. Let us beware of incomplete Christianity in our worship. What about their fellowship? The Lord loves the fellowship of God's people, doesn't he? But was our fellowship Christ-centered? Is our fellowship Christ-centered? Is it our desire to edify one another's? If not, our fellowship that we are called to engage in, they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, set as an example to us to follow. It can become incomplete. If Christ has lost the central focus, if the desire to edify is no longer there, and at the end of the day, all we are showing is what we know. And then what happens is you go from that to focusing on churchy things, and you go from that to it merely being a social gathering. People could say, what great fellowship there was in that church. And the question is, did it lead us to Christ? Did it lead us to more devotion to us, to him? Did it help us in our walk with God? Friends, let us take care that our fellowship is edifying and enriching and helping us in our walk with God. Or it may be that they were people who cared for one another, but yet there was the lack of genuine love. We can be doing the right things, but not with the right motives. How we need the Spirit's help to be Christ-centered. I suppose even it could have affected their evangelism. Did they have a real concern? Do you have a real concern for souls? Are you praying? Were they praying? Were they expecting things to happen? How easy it is for us to lose our enthusiasm, to lose our expectation that God can still work. And especially when we don't see much happening, it's very easy for us to allow that to have a deadening influence. Have we lost sight that all have depraved? Spiritually, dead in sin and unable to help themselves, but the Spirit is able to work. They need a Saviour. That nice living will condemn people, as will rampant ungodliness. Have we lost sight of the idea, the fact that Christ is able to save all sorts by his Spirit, for he is the seven spirits of God? He dispenses, as it were, the Spirit. He pours them out. He sends them to awaken sinners and draw them to himself. Let us beware. There was evidence of deadness there. We must move on. What about the route to renewal of life? Well, you'll notice two things. If we're going to be revived, first of all, we must guard against lifelessness. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Watch. So they have to be honest in their assessment. They have to examine themselves in the light of God's word. They have to be stirring up the embers. Watch and be on your guard. There were two occasions when the fortress of Sardis fell. And on both occasions, what happened was almost identical. In 546 BC, Cyrus surrounded the place, and it said that as they wondered how they were going to attack, there was a guard on guard duty who his helmet fell off and he climbed down some part to be able to get it, and he came back. They saw the way. And a few days later, they climbed up. There was no guard on duty, and they entered the city. And then, about 216 BC, just over 300 years later, the same thing happened with Antiochus. They climbed up the one place that it was possible to climb. There's no guard, no watch, and the city was overrun. Friends, let us guard, always be on guard duty, against the first thing that might lower life, that might allow deadness to creep in. Some people are always checking their blood pressure or pulse. I suppose they're hypochondriacs. Well, there are things that we shouldn't be checking all the time, but we must always be on guard against danger signs and ready to respond. What's the other thing they were to do? They were to stir the embers, strengthen the things which remain. Well, you think of the fire. You bring the embers together and you look perhaps for the air to pass through it. Isn't that what you do? And sometimes you get the fire that has burnt low back into flame again. Well, they were to stir the embers. What were they to do? They were to remember how they had received and heard. They had to remember not just what they had heard, gospel truth regarding sin and Christ, his death and his resurrection and the grace of God and the call to holiness, but they were to remember how they had heard. They were to remember the effect of the truth. They were to seek to have the truth have a similar effect as at the first. There was a day when you saw sin for what it was, a sin against God. You could enter into the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 51. There was a day when Christ was precious, for he knew only his blood could cleanse you. A day when you thought of the love of God in Christ and it drew out your heart to love him. Remember these things. Seek to stir them up. Just meditate upon the truth until it has that effect that it once had. How easy it is for us just to know the truth and it doesn't impact us. Hold fast. Well, apply the truth till it makes that impression. If you remember the life of Jacob, in Genesis 35, you find him proposing to go back to Bethel. And as he proposes to go back to Bethel there, he remembers how God helped him in the day of his distress. He's thinking of the past, how the truth had drawn him and how he'd responded to that incident. And he's saying, I'm going to renew these things again. Hold fast and repent. Grieve over that coldness. and act and renew your covenant with God. Isn't that the route to life? Relying on the Spirit, looking to God to bless the truth, looking to God to bless His word through the seven stars, through His servants, and seeking to not let the truth go until it leads us to renewed trust in the Lord. What will happen if you do that? Notice finally the reward for those who pursue renewal of life. We'll just briefly notice it in conclusion. Two things. Deliverance from judgment and blessing when Christ comes. Deliverance from judgment. Verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He's saying, look, there's a danger of sudden judgment. Well, that had been the experience of Sardis. Like a thief, Cyrus and Antiochus had both overwhelmed the city. Later on, suddenly, an earthquake had destroyed the city. And he's warning them, there's a danger of sudden life, of the loss of all life. You think of how the churches in the 60s in our nation weren't really listening. What a collapse there has been. It's a warning for us today, how we need to pursue renewal of life. Because we don't know when Christ will come in judgment to those who are dead. But here's a word of encouragement. It won't be easy. It may provoke opposition. The world may turn against us. But he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here's blessing. What is it? Clothed with white. Perhaps it speaks of purity, of the pure white robes that the saints have in heaven, and of the glory that shall be theirs in heaven, and of how they shall walk. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 4. Fellowship with Christ in heaven. Let us not lose out in that, because we had a name to live, but there was no life there. Let us make sure we are true believers pursuing liveliness. And he says, their names will be in the book of life. The dead and criminals about to be executed, their names were removed from the registers of the cities of the Romans. Is a name not going to be removed? That means you shall live and live and live and never die. Always in the register of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? And we're told Christ will confess our name before my Father and his angels. What's going to happen in the day of judgment? He will say, I know that man. I know that woman. I know that boy, that girl. They have loved me. They have served me. They have trusted in my atonement. And I own them as my people. Accept them and welcome them in to everlasting glory. And he shall name them forever in his intercession, and they shall be blessed forever with him. What an encouragement then. Not to just give in to deadness. If you give in to deadness, it might be a sign that all there is a form and no real life at all. Oh, friend, don't be like that. Rather, pursue the route to renewal of life. There is the proof. There is life. And for those who have life, glory awaits for Jesus' sake. Let us pray.